As we take this time now to look at God's Word, would you please join me in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, for the truths that lie within it, and especially for the desire of our heart to dig deeper, to draw closer, that our faith would be made stronger in you, that we would see the realities of what lies within your Word, and to be able to see those same realities enacted in our very lives. Lord, you truly are an awesome God, a transcendent God, though you worked with people so long ago that you still, to this very day, use mere men and women to be able to bring forth your kingdom, to share your gospel. So, Lord, we ask for this at this time for your blessing upon the hearing and the giving of your word, and that you would be glorified through and by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, since we started putting the scripture that we're going to use in the bulletin, you guys already have a clue as to where we're going with this. But I wanted to start off with the question, what is the meaning of life? After all, we are all raised by our parents, and they train us and they bring us up so that we, as we get older, be able to take care of ourselves, and that we would have the ability and the responsibility of our lives and conducting it as we grow up and get older. We grow up and then start going to school, where there we learn the necessities of what's required to be able to take care of our lives, to get us through in reading and writing and arithmetic. And we get the foundations of what learning is within the schoolhouse. We leave our parents today, maybe by the age of 30 or so, and where we bravely and boldly go out into the world on our own, leave that nest behind, and we have the opportunity to use what we have learned from our parents and from our teachers in the schools, and we set out on our own course, and we try to find out, as we go out into the world, what life is all about. And from there, we may even marry, we may have children, and there we see the cycle of life just continuing and moving along and going from one generation to another. And then at the very end, we can look back upon our lives and see whether or not we were successful in our lives. Some of us measure that success by looking at how much wealth we might have accumulated. Others may sit back and look at our life and see the successes by the number of children or grandchildren, seeing how prosperous we were in developing our families. And that we have these different criteria in which to measure our lives. And we try to see if we were successful with our life or not. Now, you might be as one like Forrest Gump, who looks at life and he said, or his mother told him anyway, life is like a box of chocolates. And you never know what you're going to bite your teeth into. Yeah, that outside might be sweet and creamy and it's good with the chocolate. But then you find out, as you dig a little deeper, you happen to get that one that has that hard, sticky nougat stuff. And everybody, oh, no, that's not the one I wanted. But some of us might even bite into that chocolate and find the nuts or the coconut or the raspberry, the strawberry, cherries, the good stuff that's really in there. And life is sort of like that, but it's not completely what life is all about. As you look into most bookstores today, if there's any still open out there, you might see that the biggest section of books, and the most popular by demand of the consumer, is that of the books on self-help. How to improve our lives. Because during the course of our life, as we leave the house and we go out there, we look and review our lives and we say, wait a minute, it's not going just right the way that I had intended it. Things are coming up in my life that I didn't expect. So we turn to these self-help books to read what the professionals have to tell us in the proper way in order to conduct our lives successfully. I looked on Amazon to one of the sections of self-help, and I saw some of the titles. One of the titles, a couple of the titles that I'd seen is Get Out of Your Own Way, Overcoming Self-Defeating Behavior. Where am I going? When am I going to be happy? The course to be yourself. Now, these books might very well be inspiring to some. They might be a big help. But they don't really answer the problems of one who looks at their life. So life might very well be a bowl of cherries. And if you get dealt mostly with, left with the pits, there is a way to overcome it other than self-help books. We can review from our very Creator what constitutes a successful life. What makes up one's life so that we can journey through it in a happy and successful way. And as we look into God's Word, we can see that He has laid out a plan for mankind to be able to be successful, to have a faith in Him, to draw our strength from Him, no matter what course our life takes, whether it is by flood, by adversity, whatever it might be, we look upon Him as the one that brings forth the success in our life. Because it is in His Word that we see that He has provided the method of rescue. That method of rescue is Jesus Christ Himself. He went to the cross for us. He died. He rose again in order to throw us that lifeline to eternal life. That when we look upon our lives at the end, whether we measure it by finances, family, possessions, whatever it might be, the one criteria that truly makes it successful is that if that life continues forever in His presence with Him. So this morning I would like to start to look at one of the Old Testament books and consider, which is considered to be part, what Christians consider to be part of the books of wisdom within our scriptures. When you look at the Jewish writings and the Old Testament and the way that they looked at it, they gave their Old Testament, or our Old Testament, the title Tanakh. And it's an acronym, actually. And it's what we constitute as the Old Testament. And the way that they consider it is T is for Torah, which is the first five books, known as the Pentateuch. The N is for Nevi'im. I'm probably mispronouncing it, but that's the Hebrew word. The writings of the prophets. And the K that is in the word Tanakh is for Ketuvim, or simply the writings. Everything else other than the law, the Torah, and the writings of the prophets. We as Christians break those writings down into two different sections ourselves. We consider them part of history and that a part of wisdom. All coming from God. And this morning we're going to take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at it for a little while to see what wisdom we can glean from it. So, which one of us could not use some more wisdom? Because as we do go through our lives and we try to find out which direction we're heading, wisdom is very important. And that wisdom should be a godly wisdom that comes from His word. Many authors and many writers will say that the writer of this particular book is Solomon. And the reason being is that at the very first verse it says, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So easily you could see that Solomon would fit into that particular description. Because we know him as one who sought after God great wisdom. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him the great loving kindness that you have given him as a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in." And he had requests from God of wisdom. most essential characteristic needed to be in leadership, and that is to have that godly wisdom. However, there are many scholars who think that this book was not written by Solomon. If it had been written by Solomon, it would have been written back approximately the 10th century BC. Most scholars feel that the style of writing, the Hebrew here in this particular book, is of more of a post-exilic period, where the Jews were once in Babylon, and when they were released from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem, and you see that they used a lot of oral tradition at that time. And Ezra, the priest, then starts to put down into writing a lot of the writings that they had prior to being taken into captivity. And because of verse 16 in the first chapter, it says, "All who were over Jerusalem before me." That they felt that these writings were more of the 6th century B.C., rather than Solomon's hand itself. But in either case, we understand the words to be from God, to be inspired and God-breathed so that mankind would find him and the wisdom that he has for us. So if you would, we'll take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll look at the first 7 verses this morning. And you'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 670. And it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hasten to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again." Interestingly, in this particular book, the title that is given, Ecclesiastes, is not even a Hebrew word. It is actually a Greek word, coming from the word ekklesia, or the church, the called out ones. And it means the assembly, the church. That's where they give this particular book the title. The Hebrew word that is used for preacher here in the first verse, oh boy, I'm going to try this one, is koheleth. Don't quote me. That particular word in the Hebrew means preacher, public speaker, a collector of sentences, or a speaker in the assembly. So that when you see in this first verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, from that verse you can certainly say that the author might have been Solomon. Only we see in the writings, other writings of Solomon, such as Proverbs, in the first chapter, he states his name. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And in his Song of Solomon, in the first verse again, he says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." So he clearly states his name in his particular writings. Here, the book of Ecclesiastes, I get more of a picture of the true preacher. The preacher who delivers the gospel to us directly. The words of Jesus himself speaking to his assembly. Here we can certainly see it being applied to the nation of Israel. But it just stands as strong today amongst the assembly of God's church. And we can hear clearly the voice of the true preacher. Because he fills the description of the preacher, the son of David and the king of Jerusalem. His voice is speaking these words of wisdom to us today as clearly as he did to the nation of Israel back then. Could there ever have been a better preacher than our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm giving you a homework assignment this week. Take time, sit down, and look in the book of Proverbs and read chapter 8. And I think there, where you see wisdom being discussed, you can see it being clearly applied to our Lord. and the wisdom that he brings forth. In verse 2 is a famous verse. I'm sure many of us have heard it casually out there in the world. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word here, again in the Hebrew, is hebel, meaning a vapor, a breath, vainly. It is used 38 times in this book. There is a message of this vanity, of this vapor, this temporal thing that is not going to last, that is something that we should focus on. It is an image that conjures up something that is fleeting or that is elusive. We get a better understanding of this when we read verse 14 in this first chapter, where it says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Can you grasp the wind? Can you hold on to it? If you put your hand out down by the bay where it's blowing real hard, can you grasp it and hold on to it? No. It is fleeting. It is not something that can be grasped. But that is what is in this world for us. No matter how much wealth, no matter how many possessions, no how big a family you have, on that last day when you take your last breath, can you grasp it? Can you hold it and take it with you? No. All that we see is for a temporal purpose, temporal time. Looking ahead, and today we strive to obtain so many possessions because, as we all know, the one who dies with the most toys wins. A famous saying, I believe it came from one of the speed skiers in the Olympics many years ago. And we read and we see in commercials on TV and ads in magazines and newspapers that you need to obtain whatever particular item is being sold in order to gain happiness. You need this particular item to be able to have the success that your life demands. And that when we watch these commercials or follow these ads, and we obtain whatever it is they're advertising, at the end of the day, you still see that your life is still lacking, that there are still emptiness, that you still need something else. No matter how many times we see it, there are wealthy people out there who are miserable. We would think that, oh, the great wealth, this one or that one, has millions or billions of dollars, and that they should be quite content with their lives. But they are not. They're just as empty as anybody else. And we see that so many of them have either deliberately or accidentally lost their lives in trying to achieve an artificial, superficial happiness. Some of the actors and all that we know of, Heath Ledger, Marilyn Monroe, the singer Kurt Cobain, all of these people in their youth passed away in trying to achieve success and happiness in an earthly way. And they can see that it was all fleeting. It was all for nothing. Can you hear the preacher? Not me, but the preacher. When he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, but where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The great preacher Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 26, verses 19 through 21. We look at verse 3 here. And it is a question put to the assembly of all mankind. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Man here, or Adam, back so long ago, the Hebrew word for man is Adam. Back at the fall, he was cursed by God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Yes, because of the fall of man, God had placed us under this curse to toil, to sweat, to work. We were sentenced to hard labor, basically, here on this earth. Well, some it's a little harder than others, but we all are called to work. I can picture here the Lord asking in regards to salvation, what good is it for you to do what you do in order to enter my kingdom? Can it be the goat that you sacrificed? Can it be the offering of grain that you brought before me? Can it be the hospital that you financed to be built? Is that what's going to qualify you to get you into my kingdom? All the works that are under the sun are for naught when it comes to salvation. It is the works of our Lord and Savior that are applied to our lives. What could you, O man, do for me? What works could you possibly do under the sun that would join you into fellowship with me? There is nothing that you can bring to me other than your sins to the foot of the cross, other than your broken and contrite heart, to stand before me to ask for forgiveness, to look upon my grace and my mercy for you. All our efforts to regain what was lost in the garden, that fellowship with God, are but fleeting, are but elusive. That is where the vanity comes. Could man possibly think he could qualify himself to stand before God? A sinful man and a holy God. There's nothing that we could do other than submitting to him. Adam and Eve tried, after the fall, to be able to present themselves before God. When they fashioned garments of fig leaves, to be able to cover themselves, to be able to hide their sin, to be able to come before a holy God. And that was not good enough. It took God to sacrifice these animals, to show them that there had to be a substitutionary sacrifice, to show them that there had to be a blood sacrifice, that death was required. In the death of these animals, to be able to provide their skins, to provide them with garments that would cover them in order to be able to be presentable before God. We see there a picture of salvation before the cross. Because man's efforts are fleeting. No man can keep the law, no man can earn himself salvation by works, for we all fall short of the glory of God. It is very vain of us to think that in our efforts, God would find us acceptable. Outside of the faith of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, we stand separated and definitely outside of fellowship with God. We look then in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, the generations come and the generations go, and we see in this the cycle of life and how it just continues on throughout history. And that the history that we've seen before us goes by in time, and it's not even given much thought, unless it's, of course, written down in books or such. And we always look towards the future, because I think that's what's in man's heart, to look towards the future. But I'll tell you, I really enjoy, most of all, the older movies. The movies that were made back in the 30s and the 40s. If you give me an evening with popcorn in Casablanca, or time with It's a Wonderful Life, even a Marx Brothers, or the most obscure, W.C. Fields, I find those movies the best. But yet, when you look at them and you sit there and you watch them, you say, okay, great acting, great storyline and such, all of them are gone. All of them have passed away. And sometimes as you're watching them, you go, wow, what happened to everybody? But they're going. That's the generations that come and the generations that go. In New York, along the waterfront on the west side, there's an area called Chelsea Piers. And in there, there's a lot of the dining cruise boats that go out. There are also a lot of yachts. The wealthy people bring their yachts into this area. But in this area, It was actually an old pier that was used many years ago by the ocean liners. And on the murals in Chelsea Piers, they have pictures of the immigrants coming off the ships back around the early 1900s, the turn of the 20th century. And you can look at their faces, and they're coming off these ships, and they're carrying their luggage or what have you. And you look at them and you go, I'm standing in the same place as they did, but they're all gone. Again, life is fleeting. One generation goes and another one comes. And they'll be, and 100 years from now, they'll be saying the same thing about us. Life just keeps going in this respect. But it is what we do with it that counts. However, the scriptures do tell us so many times, and as it's said here at the end of this particular verse 4, but the earth remains forever. We read that here in verse 4, Psalm 78, verse 69, it says, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. You can read that in Psalm 119, verse 90, Genesis 8, 21 through 22, Genesis 9, 11. You don't see the earth disappearing, but you do see generations of people coming and going. And what they do here in their own efforts is vanity, but what they do for God lasts forever. I was reading in a commentary by a fellow named Adam Clark. And in regards to this verse, I kind of thought it was a little funny the way he puts it. Men succeed each other in unceasing generations, but the earth is still the same. It undergoes no change that leads to... greater perfection. It's a fancy word. I forget about it. But in any case, it continues. And it will continue the same during the whole course of time, till the end of all things arrives. So basically, he says, yes, the earth will remain forever. It won't change until it all ends. Where he gets that, we don't know. But it doesn't come from this verse. From this verse, I think God wants us to see that his creation, this earth, does remain forever. But what we do with our own lives and how we conduct it is what is fleeting. I don't see any end of the earth here, but I do see an end to each and every person here. God created everything to his glory. And in his creation, the sun rises and it sets every day. As you look out, whether it's cloudy or rainy, it still does that. And this shows to us, his creation, his faithfulness to us. If it ended once and it started again and it just kept going back and forth, how faithful would God be? But here we see in his creation, his truth, that his faithfulness endures forever. Verses 5, 6, and 7 then are describing the natural events that transpire in the lives of people every day. How that sun rises, how the wind blows, how the rivers flow. And the motion of each one just continues to move along. God's perfect order. He ordained it, he created it, and it is so. We see that these natural elements that God puts before us are to keep in mind his work, his faithfulness, and his truth. The sun gives forth light. And it was a great light that came into the world that dispelled the darkness. The wind comes, and it blows. And we see that when God breathes the Holy Spirit upon the world, it can change. And it's dramatic efforts to bring forth salvation. The rivers flow. They come from one area of water to another, and they flow. Well, we see when Christ comes that the living waters flow from him as well. And Jesus tells the woman at the well, John 4:14, the water that I will give him, will become in him a well of living water, a wellspring that brings up eternal life. So you can see in just these short chapters and these short verses here, as we continue to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom, keep in mind who the author ultimately is, who that preacher is, and what assembly he is speaking to. For it might be elusive where it doesn't say specifically, but I'll tell you, when I read the verses and I look into here, I hear the voice of Jesus himself giving forth to the assembly of his body on earth his wisdom. And all our efforts to achieve earthly fame, fortune, greatness, it's all fleeting. It is all vanity. All our efforts to merit salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ is all vanity. It is fleeting. So listen carefully to the words of wisdom that come from this preacher, because his wisdom is greater than ours. And all those self-help books that are in the bookstore, his wisdom, when heeded, leads to eternal life. And without it, the end of our days, when we lose our life, it certainly will be said that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the word of God stands forever. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we just begin to start to look at your book of Ecclesiastes this morning, and we'll continue to look into it, may our hearts receive the truths, the wisdom that you have for us, that as we live our lives each and every day, that we look deeper rather than at what we have and the possessions we gather, but rather deeper into our very spirit, that our souls would cry out for you, that we would have success in finding you, finding eternal life, and that our days will never end, that we will have the eternal life that you have promised to us. We pray this, Lord, in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.